Our subject this morning is the pathway to peace. Whether they be between two Christians or within a Christian congregation or among Christian churches, dissensions ought to be avoided at all cost. Every dissension denies one of the greatest works of God the Holy Spirit. It was He who baptized us into one body. Every dissension displeases the Lord deeply. It was He who prayed that we might be one. Every dissension destroys our witness and our testimony to our community. It was the Lord who said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." At all costs, divisions between Christians, within congregations or among churches, must be avoided. And it is probably for this reason that the Apostle Paul considers this subject such a high priority when he writes to the Corinthians. It is so important that among all of the problems that he is going to deal with, divisions in the church is the first. It seems so important that he deals with this, giving more space to this subject and problem than to any other in the first epistle. He began with this topic way back in chapter 1, verse 10. And in verses 10 through 17, he established the fact that there was dissension among Christians. Then he moved on to begin to deal with the reason. The first cause was there was a total misunderstanding on the part of the Christians at Corinth concerning the nature of the message of the gospel. And so from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 4, Paul has corrected that misconception. Then he began to deal with the second cause. The Corinthians somehow did not understand the true nature of the Christian ministry. So from chapter 3, verse 4, through chapter 4, verse 4, or verse 5, really, he dealt with the second problem, and he laid out the nature of the Christian ministry. And now this morning, he comes to his conclusion. Chapter 4, verse 6, to the end of the chapter. And in the conclusion, there is a major thing to be considered. You see, what the apostle has dealt with to this point are merely the superficial causes for divisions between Christians. Whenever there is a division between a husband or wife, between a parent and a child, between one believer and another believer, there is always a root cause. And it is that root cause that now the Apostle Paul is going to finally expose. And then he is going to give to us the remedy for dealing with the root problem of all such disunity among Christians. As he begins his conclusion, in verse 6 he explains, first of all, the purpose that he has had for all that he has written to this point. He says, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure, transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." Now this verse indicates that the Apostle Paul has been doing something that is surprising to us, unawares to us. Paul has been taking a situation that existed in Corinth, and it says that he has, in a figure, transferred it to himself and Apollos. The word that he uses, transferred, is a word that is used oftentimes in the New Testament for the idea of disguising. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the same Apostle Paul speaks in verse 14 of Satan disguising himself as an angel of light. And in the very next verse, of the false prophets disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ. Now that same verb is the one that is used here. Paul has been disguising something then. And in his disguise, he has taken a situation that existed at Corinth and he has disguised that situation by applying it to Apollos and to himself and to Peter and to Christ. You see, all of a sudden we realize that there was no party in Corinth that was really saying, I am of Paul. There is no group in Corinth that was really saying, I am of Apollos. There was no group that said, I am of Christ or I am of Peter. They were saying such things. But the names were different. There were some perhaps who were saying, I am of Sosthenes or I am of Gaius. We do not know what the names were. There were parties that were developing in the church at Corinth. And they were rallying in their party spirit around certain elders or certain Bible teachers so that the church was splintered. And Paul says, as he has through the first four chapters been dealing with this subject, what he has done is that he has figuratively applied it to Apollos and himself, says the New American Standard Bible. He has disguised the situation. The reason why he disguised it is obvious. He wanted, first of all, to be able to speak in concrete terms, not in just cold generalities. And so he has given some concrete illustrations of parties and divisions. But in order to avoid resentment, and in order to avoid correcting the problem, he left out the names of the real culprits. And he inserted Paul and Apollos and Peter. There was no dissension between Paul and Apollos and Peter. And apparently there were no Pauline parties or Peter parties. There were other parties, and Paul has disguised the true situation by applying it to himself. Now, why has he done that? Well, verse 6 continues to say that he did it, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. That is, from us, you might learn an object lesson. And the object lesson is not to think of men above that which is written in the Old Testament Scriptures. On page after page of the Old Testament, the ministers of God, the preachers of the Word, are called servants. Don't think of them above that which is written. Prophet after prophet has expounded the fact that we ought to glory in God and not in men. And God is a jealous God who will not share His glory with any man. Do not think above that which is written in the Old Testament concerning men. On many pages of the Old Testament Scriptures, the wisdom of men, the worldly wisdom, the human wisdom, was considered utter nonsense. The magicians and wise men of Babylon stood before the handwriting on the wall and they couldn't interpret it. A slave comes in and Daniel reads the writing on the wall. The message of the Old Testament is just what Paul has been giving us in these four chapters. Human wisdom is nonsense. It is foolishness with God. Do not glory in man's wisdom. Do not glory in man's philosophies. Do not glory in man's speculations. Do not glory in man's rhetoric. All of that is foolishness. So he has transferred to himself and Apollos and other prominent Bible teachers a situation that existed in Corinth in order to teach them an object lesson. An object lesson that was written all over the pages of the Old Testament Scriptures. Do not think of men above that which is written in the Scriptures. Of course, he has an ultimate purpose for what he has been doing, and that is in the last phrase of verse 6. Here comes our second that, which suggests the ultimate purpose, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Of course, his ultimate purpose then is to eliminate the dissensions in the church in Corinth. In a figure, what had happened is this. Some had become so proud, so sophisticated, so puffed up because of their relationship with Paul that they had looked down upon those who were related to Apollos or disciples of Peter. And not only had they looked down upon them, but they had become hostile toward them. They were puffed up for one against another. And so dissension had wrecked the church at Corinth. And Paul has written what he has written in the preceding verses and chapters in order to teach an object lesson in themselves that would eliminate dissensions within the church in Corinth and between the Christians in Corinth. But now, you see, having dealt with the superficial causes, the surface problems. He must do what anyone must do if a dissension or a conflict is going to really be resolved. He must go to the root problem. And in verses 7 through 13, the Apostle Paul exposes the root cause of the conflict between the Christians. In one word, it is conceit. And Paul is going to expose the conceit of the Christians in Corinth that has led to the conflicts among them. In verse 7, he begins by repressing that conceit with three very straightforward questions. He says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" You know the answer to that. "And what hast thou that thou didst not receive?" Of course, nothing. "If thou didst not receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" Have you ever realized what a pointless thing conceit really is? Everything you are and everything you have, you owe to God. In the life of a Christian, there is no place for pride. There is no place for boasting. There is no place for conceit. Paul represses their conceit. When he comes to the 8th verse, he mocks their conceit with three statements that are very sarcastic as you look at them carefully. He says, "Ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings." Paul is speaking sarcastically. He is speaking ironically. He is speaking with mockery in his voice as he writes to them. And we may read it something like this. "Why, you think that you're full. You think that you have need of nothing. You think that you are satiated with all good things. More than that, you think that you're rich. You think that you are very well satisfied. More than that, you think you're kings. Your view of yourself is so exalted that you just think that you're kings reigning on high." If we put it all together, what Paul is saying is, your view of yourself is that you are very self-sufficient. You have a very high esteem of yourself. You consider yourself to be rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Who is that like? The Laodiceans. The church at Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, is denounced by the ascended Christ because of their arrogance, their pride, and their conceit. They thought of themselves as rich, increased with goods, and as having need of nothing, when spiritually, down in the depths of their hearts, God saw that they were wretched and miserable and blind and naked. The Corinthians were so exalted in their own estimation, they were so conceited as they thought of their human wisdom, their heritage as Greeks, the profusion of their material wealth, they were so conceited that Paul describes them in virtually the terms of the Laodiceans, that period of time that would characterize the last age of the church history. Having derided their conceit in verse 8, in verse 9 through 13, he shames their conceit. And as I understand these verses, the Apostle Paul is giving a withering account of the apostles' experiences and self-image, which is designed to shame the pride and the conceit of the Corinthians. He begins in verse 9 by shaming their conceit by pointing out the status of the apostles themselves. Paul says, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." The imagery behind the verse is the triumphant procession of the conquering Oriental monarch. As he returns from battle, he arrives to his capital, ascending to his palace in a triumphant procession. All of the citizens of the city line the archway and the roadway leading to the palace. And there are the garlands and the shouts of praise and acclamation as the conquering king returns home. Behind him comes all of his soldiers participating in the battle. But last of all come the prisoners who were just one in the conflict, who are condemned to death and will die when they come to the capital of the conquering monarch. Paul says that is how we view ourselves as apostles. God has set us forth last. We're convicted convicts, appointed to die. He says we are being led before the world as a spectacle. And they look upon us in our sufferings and in our despised status, and they look upon us with mockery. We are a spectacle before the gaze of the onlooking, wondering world. You may think that you're king. You may think of yourselves as some exalted person. But the fact is that God has set forth us as convicted convicts, condemned to die. He goes on in verse 10 to give some very pointed contrasts between himself and the Corinthians. He says, as far as our teaching is concerned, we are fools for Christ's sake. Because we preach, of course, the message of Christ crucified. But you think of yourselves as wise in Christ because of your leanings toward the sophistications and the philosophies of the Greeks. As far as our demeanor is concerned, we see ourselves as very weak. But you look at yourselves as very strong and very self-sufficient. As far as our position is concerned, why, of course, you are honorable. You consider yourselves as among the elite in the Christian church. You're Greeks. You're from Greece. You're Corinthians. But he says, we recognize that we are simply despised people of God. And the contrasts that are set forth in verse 10 are again designed to shame the conceit of the Corinthians. It continues in verse 11, where he points out some of the hardships that the apostles have endured. For even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and we don't even have any place to call our own. We have no certain dwelling place. The hardships of the apostles were in sharp contrast to the wealth and the security and the self-sufficiency that the Corinthians saw in themselves. One of the most withering of all is in verse 12, where he shames their conceit by pointing out his own humble spirit and the spirit of the apostles. He says, and we apostles labor working with our own hands. Now that was the depth of humility to a Greek, because a Greek would not condescend to work. That is the responsibility of a slave. A Greek thought, a Greek taught, but a Greek did not toil. The word that Paul uses for labor is that word which implies the idea of toiling hard in the perspiration of one's brow. A Greek would never lower himself to do that. In their conceit and pride, the Corinthians would never dirty their hands to work. Paul says, as apostles, we have worked with our very own hands. Again, it's the humble spirit of the apostles that is brought to the light to shame the conceit of the Corinthians. When you come to the middle of verse 12 and into verse 13, he further shames their conceit by showing the reaction of the apostles to their hardships. He says, when we are reviled by injurious words being directed against us, we bless. We pray for people. We call down God's blessing upon them. More than that, when we are persecuted by injurious acts being directed toward us, we endure it. We suffer it patiently. We take it patiently. More than that, being defamed when motives or actions that are not appropriate are attributed to us falsely, why, we just entreat God's blessing in that and entreat God's blessing upon the people. Now, this was a withering exposure of the conceit of a Greek. Because for a Greek to be reviled by injurious words was to call forth the strongest manifestation of his control of the Greek language, his skill in rhetoric, to denounce that person who was railing against him with a flood of words. A Greek never responded the way the apostles responded. To be persecuted and to endure it and suffer it patiently was a sign of weakness to a Greek. To be defamed and not to defend yourself with a classic argument of Greek philosophy was a sign of weakness to a Greek. And so what Paul is doing is pointing forth the way he reacts to the problems and hardships in his life and all of the apostles in their lives in order to shame the conceit of the Corinthians. He concludes it at the end of verse 13 by shaming their conceit further when he points out the reputation of the apostles as they viewed themselves and they were viewed by the world. He says, "We are made as the filth of the world and as the offscouring of all things unto this day." The difference between filth and offscouring is simple. That which is swept up off a floor or rinsed off a wall was filth. That which had to be scraped off was offscouring. Putting them both together, Paul says, we have such a view of our own selves that we consider ourselves as the refuse of the world. And as the world views us, we recognize that their view of us is that they consider us as the dung and the dirt and the refuse of the world. Now the Corinthians had such a different image of themselves. And so what Paul has done by six distinct steps is expose the conceit of the Corinthians by shaming them in their pride and in their sophistication and in their self-esteem and in their sense of self-sufficiency. Why has he been doing it? Because, my friend, the root problem in any conflict between two people is conceit. In every case, the root problem is conceit. God and Lucifer, the first conflict between personalities in the universe, and the root cause was the conceit of Lucifer. Cain and Abel, the first conflict between two men, and the root cause was the conceit of Cain. Saul and David, one of the classic conflicts of the Old Testament, and the root cause was the conceit of Saul when he heard the women of the city saying, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." Saul's ego was punctured. And he looked upon David with envy and jealousy and said, "I will kill that young man." And the dissension was rooted in the conceit of King Saul. The Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings with each other. The root cause was the conceit of the Jews. They were purebreds. The Samaritans were half-breeds. And that purebred pride led to such despicable attitudes toward the Samaritans that there was a conflict. And they had no dealings with each other. The root, the conceit of the Jews. The disciples are on their way to Jerusalem with our Lord. He is going to die in just a matter of days. And a dissension breaks out among the disciples. The root cause was conceit. The issue was, who is going to be greatest in the kingdom? Who is going to sit on his right hand and his left hand? And it was the conceit of the apostles that led to that conflict and dissension. In the book of Philippians, two young ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, are in disharmony. There is an open strife between two Christian women in that church. The root cause was their conceit. When a marriage is in trouble and there is a conflict between a husband and wife, the root cause is always conceit. The male ego has been punctured. Or the wife or the husband will not humble themselves to ask for forgiveness or not humble themselves to give forgiveness. The root problem is always conceit. When a parent and a child is in conflict, the root problem is always conceit. The pride of the mother or the pride of the parent is somehow offended by the way their child dresses or what their child decides to do. And it is because of the pride of the parents that the conflict enters in. Or on the other hand, the child thinks that he is much older than he really is, and because the parents do not give him the liberty that he thinks he deserves as a teenager, his pride is affected, and it is his conceit that inevitably leads to the conflict between the parents and the child. When there is conflict between two Christians, the root is conceit. One Christian may be very proud over his understanding of a verse in the Bible or a doctrine of Scripture. And out of his conceit, he begins to look down upon a person who does not agree with him or who does not see it the way he sees it, and a disunity is introduced into the church. Dissension comes about. At the root of every conflict between individuals, there is a problem of conceit. As I look at what I have seen in the passage here, and as I look at my own heart, and as I look at life, it seems to me that conceit really revolves around three steps. The first step is that the person begins to think of himself more highly than he ought. He has an unrealistic view of himself. The Corinthians had that. We're kings! What nonsense, says Paul. If you were kings, the kingdom would have already come. The millennial would have been here, and we would have been reigning with you, and there would have been none of these hardships. Why, it's nonsense. You have a totally unrealistic view of yourself. That's where conceit begins. Once a person has an unrealistic view of themselves, they think they are older than they are. They think that they are better than they are. Once they have that unrealistic view of themselves, it is a very short step to the second step, wherein the person thinks because of their unrealistic view of themselves, they are superior to some other individual. And when that takes place, it is a very short step to the third, where the person who has the unrealistic view of himself and therefore is far more sophisticated or superior than he ought to be, to come to the point where he thinks or she thinks that she has a right to certain things to which she has no right whatsoever. Now that, you see, is exactly the essence of conceit. And if I understand conceit correctly, then I understand immediately why, if you this morning are in conflict with another Christian, if there's a lack of harmony between you and your parents, if you and your wife are in difficulty, then I understand immediately that although there may be many, many different surface problems, the root problem is your conceit. Now, what is the answer? And that is what Paul is going to give to us when he comes to the last section of our passage, which is chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. Here he is going to give us an exhortation. And in this exhortation, you have the answer. You have the remedy. You have the solution to the root problem of all of the dissensions that are existing between us as believers. He begins with an exhortation. Or rather, the whole section contains an exhortation. And he begins in verse 14 by saying, I write not these things to shame you. Well, of course, that's what he had done. He had shamed them to death. But that's not his purpose in writing. He was not just writing to shame their pride and their conceit. What was his purpose? Well, he continues, but as beloved sons, I warn you. That is why I have repressed your conceit. That is why I have derided your conceit. That is why I have shamed your conceit, because I want to warn you about something. Now, the word that is translated warn here is a very significant word. It is the same word that is generally translated in our New Testament, admonish. If you are a reader of books and you happen to have read Competent to Counsel, J. Adams' book, probably one of the best books on the market for counseling today, then you will recall that it is this Greek verb that he uses as his basis for the type of counseling that he proposes. The verb suggests the idea of confronting believers with the wrongdoing of their way of life on the basis of the Scriptures of God. And as a result of that confrontation, trying to lead them and guide them into a correct way of life. Now, you see, that is what Paul has been doing. He has been confronting the Corinthian Christians with their wrong attitudes, with their wrongdoings, with that which is completely contradictory to the Word of God. And he has been doing it in a hope to correct their way of life. That is what the word admonish means. By the way, that is what mom and dad are to do. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, The responsibility of parents is to admonish their children. Now, that does not mean to punish them. It does not mean to lecture them. It means to confront them with their wrong way of life by the Word of God, with a prayer in one's heart that God, through that confrontation, will redirect their lives into a way that will be pleasing to God. That is the responsibility of parents. And Paul is acting as a parent here. He says, as my dear sons, I admonish you. Although you may have many tens of thousands of teachers, you've only got one spiritual father, and that's me. I was the one who brought you into your spiritual life. I was the one who came to Corinth and preached the gospel. And I brought you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You are in the family of God. You are saved through my instrumentality. I am your spiritual father. And as a result, you ought to pay careful heed to what I now am going to tell you, because here is the exhortation that contains the solution for the root cause of conflicts between God's people. And that exhortation in verse 16 is this: wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Now, unquestionably, that line is the most important line in this whole chapter. If you mark your Bible, mark it, underline it, circle it, put an asterisk in the margin, it is the most important line in the whole chapter. What is Paul saying? Be ye followers of me. Don't misunderstand him. He is not saying, follow me instead of Apollos, follow me instead of Peter. He is not saying that. You understand that, don't you? To think that would be to contradict everything that he has said in the first four chapters of his book. He is not calling for them to follow him in a party spirit as against other teachers. What is he asking? The word follow, be ye followers of me, is the word that means imitate me. And that is what the exhortation is. It is imitate me. Be an imitator of me. And that, my friend, is the solution to the problem. You say, well, I do not understand how that solves anything. Well, what has Paul done? In verses 9 through 13, he has presented the spirit, the attitude, the self-image of the apostles. Now he makes it very personal. And he says, that is my spirit. That is my self-image. That is my attitude. If you are an imitator of me, then you will hold yourself in low esteem. You will consider yourself to be far from sufficient. You won't look at yourself as a king, but you will consider yourself as the refuse of the world. If you are an imitator of my humble spirit, my humble self-image, my humble attitude, if you are an imitator of me, then you will have the solution to the problem of your conceit. Just imagine for a moment what it would do to a conflict between a husband and a wife if both ones, especially the one who is responsible for the conceit, if both of those had the same humble spirit that Paul had. You remember his spirit? He labored with his own hands. No Greek had that type of humility. Paul's spirit was so humble that he labored with his hands. He is saying, Corinthians, you have that same humble spirit. You have that same type of spirit. And that is the solution to the problem. Can you imagine what it would be between this Christian and that Christian, who are in conflict with each other, if both of them reacted to each other as humbly as the apostles reacted, so that when one reviled the other blessed them? You imagine what would happen? Probably die of a heart attack. But that's the point. Bless them. Follow me. Imitate me. As one persecutes, the other comes back and endures it very patiently and very quietly. As one defames the other invokes God's blessing upon them. See, that was the thing that killed the heart of King Saul. He was determined to murder David. But David, when he had an opportunity to put the sword through the heart of King Saul, took the sword and cut a piece off the hem of his garment, and the next morning holds it up across the ravine and says, "Saul, you see that piece of garment? I could have killed you last night while you were asleep in that cave. I used your very sword and I cut that off your cloak." Saul looks down and says, "Good night, that's right. David could have killed me last night, but in response to my persecution, he blessed." And Saul says, "I cannot do this anymore." He goes back to his palace and he gives up, temporarily at least, his program of persecution. Now that is precisely what Paul is saying, if I understand the scriptures correctly. He is calling upon the Corinthians to imitate him and to imitate the apostles in their humble reaction to persecutions and revilements and misunderstandings and false accusations. Can you imagine what would happen in a conflict between a parent and a child? In a conflict between a Christian and someone in the office? If we just had the self-image that Paul had and the apostles had when they looked upon themselves as the refuse of the world. Is that how you view yourself, my dear Christian friend? Is that how you see yourself? You see, the Christian who has that kind of an image of himself is a Christian who will have no problem with ego, no problem with conceit, so that whenever a little offending word is said, there will not be triggered some kind of dissension that will wreck their testimony and destroy their witness for God. Paul's exhortation is very simple. He's saying, be imitators of the apostles, and especially of me, because you have seen me. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, "Bill, that just doesn't ring true. Paul sounds very proud when he says, be humble like me. And there seems to be some arrogance involved in what he is saying." What really is Paul getting at then? Slip over just a page or two to chapter 11, will you please? Chapter 11 and the very first verse. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Be ye," the same word, "imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now I see what Paul is saying. He is saying what few preachers would ever dare say. He is saying, "You imitate me because I am imitating Christ. And by your imitation of me, you are imitating Jesus Christ." Now, we do not have time to develop it. But if you went through those six ways in which the apostle shamed the conceit of the Corinthians, you would find that Jesus Christ fits every one of them. When he was reviled, what did he do? He did not revile back. When he was persecuted, he suffered it patiently and committed himself to God. In every case, these aspects demonstrate the humility, the humble spirit of Jesus Christ. So what Paul is doing then is something that is very helpful to the Corinthians. He is saying, "I have been in your presence, and here I am giving you an account of the attitudes and the way of life of the apostles." That is a miniature. It is a representation of the humility of Jesus Christ. And as you imitate me, you are imitating Jesus Christ in his humility. And it is that type of humility, the humility of Jesus Christ, that humble spirit, that humble reaction, that humble self-image, it is that type of humility that is the solution to the problem of conceit, which is the root problem in every conflict between believers. Euodia, Syntyche, here is the solution. Philippians chapter 2. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but let each esteem other better than himself. Do that in lowliness of mind," says Paul. "And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped after, to remain on an equality with God, but humbled himself. And being found in fashion as a man, coming down to the life of a servant, He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of a criminal on a cross. Euodia, Syntyche, it's that type of humility. It's that Christ-like humility that eliminates the conceit that is the root problem in your conflict between each other. The exhortation is pointed. Be imitators of me and thus of Jesus Christ. Paul says, in order to facilitate this, I'm going to send Timothy. And he is going to teach you again my ways and remind you of the conduct of the apostles. And in order to enforce it, he says, I am going to come shortly to you. And when I come, shall I come with a rod, disciplining, chastening, rebuking? Or shall I come with a spirit of meekness, in love? Well, of course, it all depends, Corinthians, as to whether you respond to my exhortation. It depends upon whether you become an imitator of me. It depends upon whether you humble yourself, whether you view yourself as God views you, whether you have a realistic view of yourself, which rather than making you superior, will humble you. And rather than leading you out into expecting things and having rights that do not belong to you, will so humble you that you will recognize you have no rights and you do not deserve any of these things. It all depends on your response, says Paul. And so the thrust, the charge, the exhortation in the whole passage is to be an imitator of the apostles' humility, thereby being an imitator of Christ's humility. And that is the solution to the root problem of conceit. But how does one so humble themselves? It was Jonathan Edwards who said that there is no man so much out of Satan's reach as a humble man. How does one come so far out of Satan's reach? We do not have time to look at it, but let me give you the texts. James chapter 4, the apostle writing gives you the two key texts that lead you to that type of humility. The first is, submit yourselves to God. The second is, draw near unto God. As the believer submits himself to God, there is the type of humility that is demanded and required by our passage that takes place in his life. You see, what we are really clearly taught from the Word of God, my friend, is this. That while the root cause is conceit in the life of a believer, producing all of the disharmonies between himself and any other believer, the reason why he has that conceit in his life is because he has not submitted his heart to God. And one's conceit in relation to himself or in relation to another is born of the fact that he has not submitted himself to God. Draw near to God. And as one draws near to God in his prayer life, in his reading of the Word of God, then humility is born. Someone has said, the man who knows God is humble. The man who knows himself cannot be proud. And it is as you and I draw near to God in our own personal spiritual lives that the Christ-like image of Jesus Christ is reproduced in our lives by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that the humility of Christ will be one of the aspects of Christ-likeness that will be born in the life of a believer who is drawing near to God. And so I recognize a sequence. I see that further beyond all of the conflicts between myself and another believer, the basic conflict between myself and God. And it is as I submit to God, and as I draw near to God, that the humility of Christ and the submission of Christ becomes part of my life. And as that becomes part of my life, the conceit that is at the root of all of the interpersonal conflicts that I have is dealt with. And God then is going to give to you and to me the grace to be living in harmony with one another and with other children of God, and thereby demonstrating the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit that has made us one. thereby bringing great delight and pleasure to the Lord, who prayed that we would be one, thereby giving us a potent, forceful testimony to the world, as they will see the mark of true discipleship, that we have love one for another. All the charge to us this morning is to be such imitators of the apostles that we will be imitators of Jesus Christ, humble in spirit, humble in our reactions, humble in our self-image, so that the root will be eliminated.